Good morning. You're hearing this message online on our webpage, hilltopchurch.ca, and it's Hilltop Church in Griffith, Ontario, Pastor Steve Green speaking. And this is for Sunday, November the 8th. This is the Sunday before Remembrance Day. I've entitled my message today, Ebenezer Moments. Now, when I say Ebenezer, something flashed through your mind. Come on, be honest. Let me tell you, the sermon has nothing to do with Charles Dickens and A Christmas Carol, because you all thought of Ebenezer Scrooge, maybe the only Ebenezer you're aware of. But let me take you to the Bible this morning, and we're in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, actually. So you have to go back into the Old Testament, and 1 Samuel, we're going to go to chapter 7. Now, let me give you a little bit of background first. We often wonder about the childhood of some of the great people in the scriptures, even though we have very little information about the early years of most. Yet, here's an exception, Samuel. The name comes from the Hebrew expression, heard of God. And in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, you find his mother, Hannah, crying out to God for a male child. You see, within the Jewish culture, it was imperative for a woman to bear a male child for hope that it might be the Messiah, the one who would free his people. And Hannah is married to Elkanah. Now, Elkanah lives in the day and time back in the Old Testament when the people of Israel had more than one wife. And so not only is there Hannah, but there's Peninnah, if I get that right. I always want to make it Peninnah for some reason. Peninnah. And Peninnah has children in this relationship. She has sons and daughters. Hannah has no children. And so each year when her husband goes to Jerusalem, when he goes to share the sacrifices that within their culture they're called to, Hannah goes with him, and yet the scripture in the first chapter says she's in bitterness of soul and deep anguish. And she pleads to God in prayer, please God, give me a male child. And she makes a commitment. She makes a vow. In verse 11 of chapter 1, 1 Samuel, you find her saying, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, the no razor part was part of the Nazarite vow. No strong drink, no strong wine, no cutting of their hair, and he would follow after God and serve him. And so she goes in the morning, and she goes with her husband as he goes to offer sacrifices. And she prays, and she calls upon God. As he is there, he speaks through the prophet, and the prophet says, go, and let your maidservant find favor in your sight, O God. So she goes back home, and sure enough, she conceives. And as time develops, she bears a son. His name is Samuel, heard of God, because God heard her in her distress. When Samuel's about 3 years old, she takes him back to the priest that had prayed with her. And she turns him over to the priest to minister in the temple. He's going to minister there and become one of the priests. He's basically started into an apprenticeship. And the scripture says in chapter 2, and verse 26, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. And so he's learning the craft. He's learning what it takes to care for the temple and how he's to work within there and work alongside Eli. Now, Eli has two sons, and they are also in the priesthood. and they share the responsibilities with him. So Samuel's at the end of the line. He's the junior member. And so the Lord talks to Samuel. Eli coaches him through that experience. And then you find the Israelite people at war with the Philistines, their neighbors. And as these Philistines come, they encamp. And as scripture tells us in chapter 4, we're still in 1 Samuel, but in chapter 4, verse 1, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. These are two locations in Israel. These are two locations where they've actually met. And they're getting ready for battle. And as they go into battle, Israel's defeated by the Philistines. The Philistines kill about 4,000 of the Israelite army. And the people come back into the camp and the elders say, well, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And some wise guy says, wait a minute, I've got it. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle. And we'll bring it back here into battle. And when we have it here amongst us on the battlefield, it will save us from the hand of our enemies. And so they go and they get the Ark. They bring it back. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, you'll sometimes read it and describe that way, was a box made of acacia wood. But the wood was overlaid with gold. They would have taken gold metal, pounded it out till it was like a thin foil, and then hammered and formed it over the engraving and the outsides of that box until the entire box was gold-plated. On the lid, which has also been covered with this gold foil, gold leaf, if you will, now there are two statues there of cherubim, of angels, and they face each other toward the center of the lid, and their wings reach over their heads and touch at the top. It contains the Ten Commandments. It contains things of great value and spiritual significance to these people of Israel. And they take it out onto the battlefield. With the ark are the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and they've come along with the ark. And the whole camp gets excited, and they begin to shout, and the Philistines are afraid, and they're saying, what is the shouting? Wait a minute. This is the same God that brought all the plagues and harm upon the Egyptians with these people. And the commanders of the Philistine army, I think the modern-day equivalent of what they had to say would have been, suck it up, buttercup. You know, you've heard the saying. You find them down in chapter 4, verse 8, and the Philistines are saying, woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. And the commanders say, be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. And the next verse says, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and also the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, there had been a prophecy that Eli's sons would both die. He would lose them both in the same day. Why? Why would there be this death sentence on them? Why were they going to go? Because it turns out they were wicked men. They were masquerading as priests of the Most High God. And yet when you study, you find out that they were taking the choice pieces of the meat offerings and taking it for themselves before it had been offered to God. Within their traditions and their culture, they were allowed some of this, but not it was after it was offered to God and lifted up as sacrifice. They're taking it beforehand. And in fact, those who are preparing the meat and the sacrifice and working there, many of them women, it turns out that Hophni and Phinehas have been having sex with these women. And so they're living lives of total and utter contempt of God. And their father Eli knows about it. But he's now a man up in years. He's old and he's blinded. He has very little sight left at all. And so he has never really disciplined these young men, or when they were young men. And he's allowed them to continue to serve even when he knows they're wicked. And God speaks to Samuel, and Eli hears the prophecy. And he knows that his sons will ultimately both leave this life on the same day. Samuel showed that those who God finds faithful in small things will be trusted with greater things. Many of us aspire to certain heights and levels in life and career, and there's a principle here, a principle from God's word, where if you prove yourself faithful in the smaller things, the larger and greater things will come your way. Samuel moved ahead because he was listening to God's directions. Too often we ask God to control and guide our lives without making us give up our own personal goals. We ask God to help us get to where we want to go, not where he wants us to go. It's manipulating God. It's making God dance like a puppet on a string for us. Now you do this, you do that, God. Get me to this point. I'm sorry. He is God the Father. God the great I am. He's not God the fairy godmother, waving some magic wand and bringing your every wish and desire. God knows the ways for your life. He knows the paths that you should take, the experiences that you'll have, the decisions you need to make. And so we should not be in a place of trying to manipulate God. And the first step in correcting this tendency is to turn over both the control and the destination of our lives to him. If you need another little help with that, it's a lot like a Carrie Underwood song, Jesus Take the Wheel. In that, the story in that song, it's a woman in a dire situation. She's driving the car. There's an imminent accident coming. Wait a minute. Jesus, take the wheel. I believe for you and I, there's a place for us every day to say, Jesus, take the wheel. Take the wheel of my life. Let me sit back over here in the passenger seat. You guide. You drive. You control the situation. You set the destination and take me where you would have me. The second step in avoiding that whole tendency to manipulate God is to do what we already know God requires of us. God's told us what he wants, and it's in his word. How are you going to know what God wants for your life if you're not reading the Bible? Pastor, it's boring. It's those old these and thous, and it's not contemporary. It's not relevant to my day-to-day life. Whoa, back it up a bit. Did you know that when the King James Bible was written in 1611, it was written in the common language of the marketplace of its day? It was the contemporary version in its day. Maybe you need to change versions. And I know some people have strong opinion on which version of the Bible we ought to be reading. I would be thrilled if I knew you were reading the Bible. Find that scripture. There's a newer version now called the Message, which is in the modern contemporary language of our day. Same truths, same principles, same backup and supporting documentation and such, but it's in today's language. Do what we already know God requires of us. And the way we find that is to find ourselves in God's word, reading his word, and applying it to our day-to-day life. There's a third step to resist that tendency to manipulate, and it's to listen for further direction from His Word. When you're reading God's book, His map for our lives, you need to listen and allow Him to speak into your life and your spirit what He would have, the direction that He would have. The Bible's full of powerful words that if you dig deep enough, the meanings could change your life. And the power with which God clothed each word of His book is amazing, simply amazing. And one such word is Ebenezer. What does it mean? How can we apply that word to our daily Christian life? What is an Ebenezer? Ebenezer is a Hebrew word that means stone of help. And this word originates as a boy's name in Hebrew culture, but it's used biblically in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and in Hebrew and in English, Ebenezer has the same meaning. I've got a stone in my pocket, more like a river rock. It's smooth, looks like it's been worn smooth from time in a stream or in the water somewhere. It comes from a time when my wife Deborah gave a staff devotional at a church where we were on staff and assisting. And she spoke in her devotional of what it says about Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has helped us. Well, Pastor Steve, what are you carrying the stone in your pocket for? Why is that? Because the stone helps me to remember. It helps me to remember that I am thankful today for the presence of God in my life. I'm thankful for His guidance and His leading in the path of my life. I'm thankful for His support and His strength in the situations of life that I face. It causes me to remember. We need to remember, thus far, to this point, the Lord has helped us. We find in the book of 1 Samuel that Ebenezer is also a place. Theologians and archaeologists are unsure of the exact location, but they believe it to have been located near the city of Aphek. Now, we read that earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 4, and the evidence of Ebenezer's location is given to us there. It states, Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped at Ebenezer while the Philistines camped at Aphek. And this area was located between the central mountains of the country and the Mediterranean Sea. It was a Canaanite royal city that served as an urban hotspot of the day. The land there was full of springs, and it was fertile land as far as the eye could see. So we find Ebenezer, and it's in this Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. The first mentioned there in chapter 4, the spot where the Israelites camped. But in this story, the Israelites, in the battle that they were facing, were defeated by the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant is brought up from its dwelling place, from its place of situation. And when the Israelites are defeated later again, the Ark of the Covenant is captured. It's taken. Now, this was a particularly significant piece. Not just furniture. This was something that God gave the directions on how it was to be built, how it was to be fashioned, what could go inside, where it would be kept. And the children of Israel have lost it. They've not only lost the battle to their enemies, but they've lost the Ark of the Covenant. It's as if the Philistines have stolen their God. The presence of the very God they served, and it's gone. The Philistines take it and they put it in the temple with their god, Dagon. Did you know when you read in this book, the next morning when they went, Dagon's on its face. That statue has fallen and it's on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. They set it up, straighten it up, put it back in position, and the next morning they come and it's fallen again. The head is broken off and the hands are broken off. And the Philistines get spooked. They say, this isn't good. Get a cart. Put the Ark of the Covenant on it. Put an offering on there to send it on its way and get two cattle to pull it. And we'll send it out. And if the cattle follow the road toward Jerusalem, then fine. We'll know this was all God. If not, and they just wander out in a field or take another path, we'll know that this was all just coincidence. And the Ark heads back to the people of Israel. and they receive it back with joy and thanksgiving. Takes them a while to get it right back into its rightful place, but it's as if their very God had returned to them. And afterwards, after this has taken place, Samuel takes a stone. It's in chapter 7, verse 12. He took a stone and he set it upright between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, explaining the Lord has helped us to this point. He's saying, this stone, this monument is going to serve as a reminder that we didn't get here on our own. God led us to this point. God supported us. He guided our steps. He has cared for us. And before Samuel sets up his stone of remembrance, the Israelites are to fight the Philistines again. Now, in earlier years, two prior defeats, you can only surmise that the morale of the soldiers isn't great. But as the battle begins, the scripture says, the Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines that day, threw them into such confusion that they were defeated by the Israelites. And at this point in scripture, Ebenezer becomes the name of an altar. You know what an altar was in the scriptures? That was a meeting place with God. It was a place where they offered sacrifice, where they offered prayers, where they met with God, where they heard from God. Samuel puts together this monument, this stone, and the meaning doesn't change, but its power is brought to light. Samuel has been praying for his people to let go of their idols, let go of their immoral ways. Once his prayers are answered with the defeat of the Philistines, the land is restored to the Israelites, and there's peace between the Israelites and the Amorites, their neighboring tribe. All of these blessings deserved an act of remembrance. And the purpose of Samuel's altar was to remind the Israelites of what God had done for them in a time when God had removed his presence from them and they had experienced defeat. They needed a visual reminder, something that would stand there through the years, that when they passed it with their children and their families, the children could say, Daddy, what's that? Why is that stone stand there? Why do people look at it and speak of it? He'd be able to come back and tell them this story, that to this point, God had been with us. God cared for us. They set up the stone as a memorial of God's great help and his deliverance. It was a way for Samuel to say thankful to God. You know, during tough times, we may need to remember the crucial turning points in our past to help us through the present. And memorials can help us remember God's past victories and help us to gain strength and confidence for the present. An Ebenezer stone of remembrance in Samuel's day was an altar to the Lord. The Expositor's Bible states this: it was no doubt a testimony to the special help obtained in that time of trouble. It was grateful recognition of that help. And it was an enduring monument to perpetuate the memory of it. Samuel chose to set up the Ebenezer Stone of Remembrance in a special place located between Mizpah and Shen, where the people were likely to pass, and Shen was most likely the place where the Philistines were defeated by the Israelites. God had chosen to help the Israelites once they turned from their evil ways. And without his orchestration of loud thunder, the Philistines may have defeated the Israelites once again. Samuel wanted to thank God, not just for the blessings, but also for the chastisement, for that pulled them back into line with him. In church today, we've sang a hymn. It's Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings. It's a hymn penned by Robert Robinson in 1758. It's an old hymn. In the second verse, in the first line, he states, here I raise my Ebenezer. Why did he use the word Ebenezer? I really believe to answer that, we need to look back into his life prior to his conversion and his coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Robinson came from a troubled home. And after his father had died, his impoverished mother sent him off to London, England to learn barbering, to learn a trade. And instead, the young Robinson fell in with a bad crowd. And one night, a chain of events happened to lead him to an evangelistic meeting where George Whitefield was preaching. The words Robinson heard at that meeting led him to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior, and he began serving at a Methodist church, and at the age of 23 wrote this beloved hymn. And when he uses the word Ebenezer, he's referencing the story that we have spoken of and what we've been looking at in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Robinson means that he's raising his Ebenezer to remember from where his blessings come from. Robinson was headed down a dangerous path until God plucked him out of it. And the hymn is Robinson's Ebenezer. It's a reminder not only to him, but to Christians today that God has plucked us out of a life of sin and we can enjoy being with him forevermore. So should Christians apply this concept of Ebenezer to their modern day lives? Should we be doing this? The purpose of Samuel setting up an Ebenezer stone of remembrance was to help God's people remember the times of punishment and the times when God's hand was upon them. This purpose can serve us today in our Christian walk. In a blog by Vanessa Myers about this very topic, the author describes what she calls Ebenezer moments. Ebenezer moments are times when you know without a doubt God has intervened in your life. You realize that only God could have allowed the outcomes that you've experienced, and his help has brought you through. Today, we can have Ebenezer in our lives. We can remember the times that God has shown us wisdom and guidance and mercy, the times in times of trial and in times of triumph. Many people write something daily down in their journal. It's how they remember what God has done for them through the consequences and victories of life. I think for Christians today, we can incorporate the idea of Ebenezer on a daily basis. All we need to do is look around, and we'll find something that God has had his hand in. Maybe you need to start journaling, writing things down, thanking God for them and what he has done in your life. Ebenezer is a word with a power and an importance. And we read it over in the scripture without a second thought. Sometimes, don't you slide by some of the biblical names and such? They're not like Susan, Carl, Emily, Don. Very different. And so you see it and you kind of see the first couple of letters and you slide right by it. But we need to understand there's an importance in this word, not just to Samuel and the Israelites, but to us here and now in the 21st century. Christians can raise their Ebenezer because God is our stone of help. He's solid. He'll help us through the times of trial. And we've all had times, hard times, when we know without God we would not have made it through. That's when we can raise our Ebenezer. And remember the grace that is given to us all. Ebenezer was a place of remembrance. In a few days, it'll be Remembrance Day. I have a childhood memory of my father and I. We're in a small community down in southwestern Ontario. And it's Remembrance Day. And on more than one occasion, we would go downtown for the cenotaph service. Now, the cenotaph was kind of between the last store in the downtown stretch and the library. It was a little, not quite a full park. Is this what they call a parkette, maybe? Small park. But the cenotaph was located there, and they would hold the service. Directly across the street, on the other side, was the post office. One of those great, large limestone and granite buildings, and we would go up those granite steps to the very top. The post office would be closed naturally on Remembrance Day. And my father and I would stand where we could look over the crowd and into the service. We could see the cenotaph. We could see and hear the prayers being shared. We could see them laying the wreaths. It was a place of remembrance. Thus we have Remembrance Day. on the 11th month, the 11th day, at the 11th hour, when war was finished, the Second World War. The English word cenotaph is derived from the Greek. The Greek word kinos, meaning empty, and taphos, meaning tomb, empty tomb. According to Veteran Affairs Canada, cenotaphs are statues or structures erected to commemorate the Canadian war dead. Cenotaphs serve as gathering places for ceremonies on Remembrance Day and for other remembrance milestones throughout the year. War memorials and cenotaphs are built to honor and remember those killed in conflict, those who gave their lives the supreme sacrifice for the freedoms that we experience and live in today. War memorials, cenotaphs, they help us never to forget. Never to forget. At the cenotaph service, they'll share this piece of verse. I learned this piece of verse back in the 90s when I served for many years as a Legion chaplain, Royal Canadian Legion, Donnybrook Branch 513. And we would stand at the cenotaph and say, "They shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. We will remember them." World War I, 61,000 Canadian soldiers gave their lives and died in that conflict. World War II, 42,000 Canadian military personnel gave their lives. Can I pull you back into this room just for a moment? And the table that is situated at the front of the church, in front of the pulpit, and the engraving, the carving on the front of that table, it says, "In remembrance of me." Ebenezer was a place of remembrance. The cenotaph in our community is a place of remembrance. The communion table is a place of remembrance, where we come and we meet with God and we remember the supreme sacrifice, where not 61,000 died for freedoms, but where one died for the freedom of all. It was Jesus Christ who gave his life on the cross, died and descended into hell, and victoriously took the keys of sin, death, and the grave, and purchased our salvation, our freedom. He paid the price of our sins. The Last Supper, the night before Jesus was to die and go to the cross, was the institution of the Lord's Supper. They were meeting to share the Passover meal. But Jesus says, after he had given thanks, he broke the bread, said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's a prophecy. He's coming again. He's coming again. Can I encourage you? We need Ebenezer moments in our lives. We need Ebenezer altars where we come back to a point and say, right to that point, God was helping me. So far, God has helped us. Isn't it amazing, the little line that we say that hindsight is 20/20 and we rattle it off, but it really is so. The further you get in life, the more that you have to look back on, and you see how God has guided and directed. He's used the events of life to mold and fashion you into the person that you are. God's got a plan. And his plan is for us to join him in heaven. But in the Garden of Eden, there came a break in our relationship when sin entered into life, when mankind sinned against God. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He paid the price of our sins. It's only Jesus that's able to forgive us of our sins. Scripture talks about him washing our hearts white as snow. That means no sin left, gone. Well, Pastor Steve, I've listened to your message and I appreciate that and the thought and the Ebenezer and the point of remembrance, and I need to be thankful. I understand that. No. Hear this. You need Jesus' gift of salvation. Well, what do I need to be saved from? You need to be saved from an eternity without God. Because this life will come to an end. This world will come to an end. And we will enter into the life that is yet to come. And you can enter that life with God or without him. It's as simple as a prayer that is shared often in our churches. And you could pray this after me today as we close at this time. Dear Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God and that you died for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins. Come into my life and help me to live for you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. If you prayed that prayer today, I believe your sins are gone. If you prayed it with sincerity, if you meant the words. If you did that, do me a favor. My email address at the church is pastor@hilltopchurch.ca. Simple. PASTOR, pastor@hilltopchurch, all one word, .ca. Drop me a line. Say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer. I'd love to start a conversation. I'd love to offer you a Bible if you don't have one. We'll find one in a version that you appreciate. But for today, let us be people who have placed Ebenezer situations in our lives, places where we come back and say, to this point, God has helped us. God bless you as you go today.